We, all of God's people, have sins that are within the bounds of saving grace that we struggle with. We're ashamed of them, we do them, we think them, we commit them, we ask the Lord's forgiveness, we press on, hopefully we grow, hopefully we're mortifying those sins, but there are, sadly, there are hosts of things in our redeemed but imperfect nature which keep troubling us. Then the Bible does list some sins which it says are beyond the pale. Adultery is in that category. Idolatry is. There are some sins that are described as these sins will keep someone from heaven. Now, of course, the Bible does not say that somebody who's committed these sins can never be forgiven. Of course not. But there are some sins that are not in the category of besetting sins. And what Peter did was in that category of sins that are outside the pale. They're not besetting. They're not acceptable. They damn people. Somebody who denies Jesus before men will be denied by Jesus before his Father. The point of all that was to appreciate how spectacular and heinous this sin was. The fact that Jesus restored Peter is enhanced by an appreciation for how far Peter had fallen. And we who commit sins and are ashamed of our sins should take great comfort in Jesus, not willingness only, but his determination, Jesus' determination, to rescue his disciples from those sins which they commit, which would ordinarily damn them. So we looked at now at the restoration of Peter. The primary passages regarding the restoration of Peter are in Luke chapter 22 and in John chapter 21. And I would like us to see three things that are part of his restoration, of Jesus' restoration of Peter. Number one, Jesus brings Peter to shame. Number two, Jesus brings Peter to affirm his love. And number three, Jesus reaffirms Peter's calling. He reaffirms Peter's calling as a disciple, as an ordinary Christian, and he reaffirms Peter's calling as an apostle. His shame, Jesus brings him to shame. Secondly, Jesus brings him to a point of confessing his love. And third, Jesus reappoints him, reaffirms to him his calling. This matter, number one, of Jesus bringing Peter to shame, he did so primarily through two means. He did it with a look, and he did it with a question. And I'd like us to look in this passage in Luke chapter 22, verse 61, where we read about this look that Jesus gave him in Luke chapter 22. And Jesus was being tried. Jesus was in a building in a room that had a courtroom outside. Peter and others were in that courtroom. I'm sorry, Peter and others were in that courtyard. And at some point, Jesus was able to make eye contact with Peter. Did Jesus walk out of that trial? Was he being led out? And as he left and went through the courtyard, is that the point where he could make eye contact with Peter? Was it more of an open structure where those in the courtyard could see in and those inside could see out? Was it through that means that Jesus made eye contact with Peter? The Bible doesn't give us those physical details, but there was a moment where Peter and Jesus made eye contact, and it's recorded in this very simple verse in Luke chapter 22 and verse 61. You remember how Peter denied Jesus three times. You go back to verse 57. He denied him, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." Verse 58, after a little while, another saw him and said, "You also are one of them." Peter said, "Man, I am not." Verse 59, then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Surely this fellow was one with him, for he is a Galilean." Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are saying." Immediately while he was speaking, and the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the Lord, the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So Peter went out and wept bitterly. It's a moving story. It's a brief, moving moment in Peter's life. What was the nature of this look? And I have to be careful. I don't want to lead you into speculations. But what was the nature of this look? What would you think was the nature of this look in its context? Some people say that it was a look of anger, that Jesus was angry with Peter. Others say it was a look of hurt, that Jesus was disappointed, that Jesus was hurt by Peter's denial. Well, almost certainly, given the context that we looked at a little bit last hour, almost certainly Jesus communicated tenderness in that look. You remember the context. I was trying to tell you from some of the passages in John 13, 14, 15, and 16, those events and those sayings of Jesus that were just before this. Again and again and again and again in those passages, Jesus is communicating his love to these disciples. It's not possible for me to imagine that when this moment came and Jesus gets his eye and looks at Peter, that Jesus had now some radically different disposition within himself. I think he was still loving them. I think that look communicated tenderness. It communicated affection. It communicated sympathy. Jesus knew what was coming. Peter was surprised, but Jesus wasn't surprised. He had told everybody, this is what's going to happen. And when he looked at Peter, it could not have been with surprise. It could not have been, what have you done? It couldn't have been anything like that. He was fully aware of what had happened. He had promised, and he knew that he would restore Peter. And that look had to be, in my opinion, had to be reflective of that disposition. The point is that Jesus' look reinforced Peter's sense that his sin was against Christ personally. Peter didn't think of his sin as an abstract act of wrong. It wasn't like he'd broken the speed limit. It was a personal affront to the Lord Jesus. It was a denial of Jesus. It was an act of betrayal. It was an act of disloyalty. It was a sin against love. And I do believe that that's at least what we should understand from that look. The point, I repeat, is that Jesus made Peter feel the personal nature of his betrayal. Peter had sinned against the Lord himself. Peter had sinned against the Lord's love in particular. He had betrayed him. And for those of us who are familiar with the dynamics of guilt and shame for our own sins, we know that the worst part of our shame is the sense that we have betrayed the Lord, the sense that we have been disloyal to the Lord, like we have been an adulterer or an adulteress. We have forsaken the one who loved us and turned to another. And Jesus continues to look like this at his failing disciples. He may do it through a sermon. He may do it through a friend. He may do it through a memory. He'll choose some way to bring his eye into contact with yours, so to speak, and to remind you of his love and that your sins are acts of betrayal. There is a contemporary hymn that I think captures that so well. In my heart there is a treason, one that poisons all my love. The language isn't just simply, in my heart there is a sin. In my heart there is a propensity to violate the law. That's certainly true. But the writer captured it very well. In my heart there is a treason. That's the root of our sins as believers. It's an act of betrayal. It's a treason. Well, I believe that that's what the look conveyed to Peter. At any rate, Peter is broken by that look. He's brought to shame by that look. He goes out and he weeps bitterly. The second way that Jesus brought Peter to shame, the first was the look. The second was a question. And so now it's a series of questions. I'd like you to look at this larger passage in John chapter 21. Jesus has died. Jesus has been raised from the dead. Jesus, on that Sunday when he was raised, appeared to several people. And at the end of the day, he appeared to the disciples who were gathered together. Thomas was not there. Jesus appeared and demonstrated to them all that he was alive. Thomas wasn't there. So a week later, on the next Sunday, they're gathered together. Thomas is present. The Lord appears to them again and convinces them that, in fact, Jesus Christ has been risen from the dead. You remember Thomas at the first When Thomas heard that Jesus had showed up at the first gathering, he said, "I don't believe it. I won't believe it unless I can see and touch." Well, Jesus appeared the second time. Thomas did see him, did touch. And of course, you remember Thomas, "My Lord and my God," he says, as he realizes really, truly, Jesus had been raised from the dead. Well, the events in John chapter 1 are after that. We don't know exactly how many days, but it's after that. So Jesus has died. Peter has, and the others, ran away and hid in shame. Jesus rises from the dead. Peter knows that. We don't know what happened during that week. Peter sees the Lord Jesus again, a second time. There is a record in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus appeared to Peter alone, and nothing is recorded about that meeting between Jesus and Peter. This, what we have here, though, is the first record of talk, the first record of any words being exchanged between the Lord Jesus and Peter. Try to put yourself into Peter's frame of mind. He did deny the Lord. He did run away. He did hide. He did stumble. He was ashamed. He's seen the resurrected Christ. No communication. No conversation between the two of them. You have to assume that there was some degree of anxiety in Peter. Hope. No doubt he's remembering what Jesus said, that he would be restored. Or I say no doubt. Hopefully he was remembering that. But there must have been some level of anxiety. There must be some sense that things really aren't clear yet between us. And so with that frame of mind, Peter doesn't know what to do. So he says to a few of the others, let's go fishing. Can you imagine anything more trivial? Let's I don't know what to do. Let's go fishing. So they go fishing, and it's in that context where the Lord Jesus comes. They're out on the boat. Jesus comes to the shore. He prepares a breakfast for them. And as they're coming back, they realize it's the Lord. And Peter, true to himself, he jumps in the water. I don't know that this is maybe reading into the passage. It's like the boat wouldn't get him there fast enough, so he has to jump in the water. But whatever his motive was, he jumps in the water. Well, here's the story. And so I'd like us to read this account in John chapter 21. Verse 1, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And in this way, he showed himself: Simon, Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the two sons of Zebedee, that'd be James and John, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We're going with you." They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore. And yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" And they said to him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." You remember this happened before. In Luke chapter 5, we looked at that last night, that decisive moment when Jesus asked Peter to take him out in his boat, and Jesus stands in the boat and preaches the word of God to the people on the shore. And then the same thing. They'd been fishing all night and caught nothing. Jesus said, "Let's fish again." And they are reluctant, but they do, and they have this great catch of fishes. And it was in that context, remember, that Peter falls down and says, "Depart from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man." And Jesus relieves him. And from that moment on, the text says, he and the others forsook everything. They stopped their business, the fishing business, and they thought, well, it's just this situation. Here they're out fishing, catching nothing. And they don't realize this man on the shore is Jesus. It's just beginning, no doubt, to break upon them. He says, fish in this manner. They do it, and they catch all these fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved, that would be John, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. Then as soon as they came to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have just caught." Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, "Come and eat breakfast." Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. So, when they'd eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord." He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." And then you have sort of an odd incident. Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple, this would be John, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper, and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Well, this passage, I think, is rich with instruction and encouragement for us. Notice the obvious in verse 15. The first thing that Jesus says directly to Peter is this question. And the question is asked three times in various ways. You look carefully, of course, and you'll see little variations to exactly what the question is. There are different Greek words used that are translated love, and some people think that's a large thing, others think it's a small thing. Let's not focus on what is speculative. Notice this first question has this, "Do you love me more than these?" Well, what does that refer to? Remember, Peter is there with a handful of the other disciples. Jesus had predicted that they would all stumble, and Peter, with boastful, carnal, arrogant self-confidence, accused Jesus of being wrong. "I will not. Even if these do, I will not." And so here are some of these men. Some of these men before whom he boasted. "Even if these forsake you, I will not." And so Jesus says, "Do you love me more than these? Have you been a better disciple than these? These other men who are over, do you love me more than they love me?" I think is the point. He's not asking Peter, "Do you love me more than you love these fellows?" He's asking Peter, "Do you love me more than these fellows love me?" And I think Jesus' point was to bring Peter further to shame. Just like with that look, he's addressing Peter's arrogance. "You said that you would never deny me, even though these would." Do you now, after all this is over, do you love me more than these? They all ran away, but you, Peter, denied me with oaths and curses. Do you love me more than these? Now notice, secondly, again, the obvious. All three of these questions, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" even with the variations, they all focus on the issue of love. They all focus on the issue of whether or not Peter loves. There are a number of things that I want to say here, and I'm struggling a little bit with just how to be simple and how to finish roughly on time. I want you to appreciate that this bringing Peter to shame with the look and with the questions was really an act of grace. It's not that Jesus took any pleasure in humiliating Peter. And it's definitely not that Jesus wanted Peter to stay in a place of weeping bitterly, like he did after the look, or in a place of being put down, like he now is before these other men who at least didn't deny Jesus with cursing. It wasn't Jesus' intent to bring Peter to that because Jesus just liked to do that. It was because this degree of shame and humiliation is an appropriate response to his sins, and, more importantly, and it has always been God's pathway to blessing. Appropriately feeling ashamed of sin is always God's pathway to blessing. Some of us were here a few years ago when Dr. Raymond preached a great sermon, and the title of the sermon is Where is God? You remember that sermon? It was an exposition of Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15. Where is God? Here's the verse. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. Where is God? I dwell in the high and holy place. And then there's more. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. And then there's more. To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Where's God? God's in heaven. God's in his high and lofty and holy place because God himself is high and holy and lofty. Where is God? And he's with those of a contrite spirit. And why is he with them? It's to revive them. It's to refresh them. It's to stir them. That's why Jesus wanted to bring Peter there, because that's where grace was for Peter. There would be no grace for Peter hiding and being afraid. There would be no grace for Peter just being ashamed and distant. But in the context of shame, the Lord comes to his people. The Lord comes to those who are broken and contrite in spirit. Remember David's words in Psalm 51, verse 16, in the context of his awful sins and then his repentance. He said, you do not desire sacrifice, else I would give it. You do not desire sacrifice, else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. And what do you think was in Peter's mind 35 years later, or 30 years later, when he writes 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1, be clothed with humility, because God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. It is an edifying exercise to try to read 1 and 2 Peter in the light of Peter's experiences. Who would know more about being proud than Peter? And his statement, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And that's why that look and that question were so important to bring Peter to shame. We must not despise shame. There is a kind of shame that is the only appropriate response to our real sin. And it is not only the only appropriate response, as I said a moment ago, it is the pathway to blessing. It's the pathway upon which God descends to bring blessing. So we shouldn't despise shame, but nor should we glory in it, and we should never see it as a goal. God doesn't delight in us continuing in a broken, fearful, anxious state. We shouldn't despise shame because it's the only appropriate response to real sin, and it's the pathway to blessing. We shouldn't despise it, but it is not the place to stay. It is not the goal. It's not God's goal. We should not see it as an act of piety if we just keep punishing our minds and going over and over again how bad we are and how shameful we are. That's not the goal. The goal is to be revived. The goal is to see the grace of God. The goal is to be refreshed with love. The goal is for the gospel to work. So the first thing that Jesus does is brings Peter shame. The second thing is that Jesus brings Peter to affirm his love. And that's where I would like to go back to what we considered a moment ago, that the focus of all three of these questions is that. The focus of the questions is Peter's love. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? It's extremely important to appreciate this very narrow focus of Jesus' question, because I really do believe that that question is the focus that Jesus follows with us again and again and again. Jesus does not say, "Are you sorry?" He does not say, "Have you repented? Have you wept enough?" He does not say, "Have you fasted and prayed and sought me enough?" He does not say, "Are you ready to do penance?" He does not say, "Are you broken?" He does not say, "Are you really now resolved to obey me?" He doesn't say, "Do you promise to do better?" Jesus is first concerned with only one thing, and that is the reality of Peter's love. That's the focus of those questions. Now ask yourself, that's the focus, ask yourself, what is the goal? What is Jesus' point? What is the goal of these questions? What was Jesus trying to accomplish by asking Peter these questions? Was he trying to challenge Peter? Was he trying to expose Peter as a hypocrite? Was his only interest to shame and humiliate Peter? Well, the answer to those questions is surely no. Jesus' goal was not primarily to challenge Peter. It was not in Jesus' mind that Peter is a hypocrite. He really doesn't love me, so I'm going to make sure everybody knows that he doesn't love me. I'm going to expose him. That wasn't Jesus' goal. Jesus' goal was to create an opportunity for Peter to reaffirm something, to openly state in the presence of these other men, to openly say something that was in fact true. Jesus wanted that opportunity for Peter. He wanted Peter to be able to say that publicly. Jesus knew that Peter loved him. Peter can't appeal to that. "Lord, you know. Jesus did know. Jesus wasn't surprised. It wasn't like, "I really don't know what's in Peter's mind. I better." Jesus' goal was to provide Peter with this opportunity to affirm his love. He wanted Peter to have an opportunity to affirm his love before these disciples. The commentators often make the point, of course, that he denied three times and he's asked the question three times. And it's like he had three opportunities to reassert, I do love you. We should surely learn from this that real love for Jesus may exist in contexts where it is temporarily not apparent. Real love for Jesus may be so interrupted by fear or depression or some kind of evil assault that the real love for Jesus does not produce the affections and the obedience that it normally would. This was true for Peter. And sadly, it is often true for each of Christ's disciples. But please appreciate the obvious from this passage. Jesus does not ask Peter about the past. He does not ask, "Did you love me when you're doing all this? Did you love me when you did this and this?" He asks in the present, "Do you love me?" In the Greek language, these verbs are in the present tense. Do you love me now? Are you content? It's like he's saying to him, in the light of all that you know about me, and in the light of all that you've done, do you love me now? Peter could appeal to Jesus' knowledge, but Peter could not and did not refer to Peter's record. He did not say, "You know how zealous I've been." He did not say, "You know how often I have left, you know how I've left all things for you." He did not say, "You know how many times I've spoken for you." He knew that every good thing that he'd ever done was spoiled by his sins. And he also knew that if he were to be accepted on the basis of his performance, he would be lost. And so the one thing he can say, "Yes, I do. I do love you." And he could appeal to Jesus' knowledge to confirm what he was saying. So Jesus brings Peter to shame. Secondly, Jesus brings Peter to acknowledge and to profess his love. And in the third place, Jesus reconfirms Peter's calling. In those three questions, Jesus asks him, do you love me? Peter makes a positive response. And again, feed my sheep, tend my sheep. Again, variations, but what's he doing? He's recommissioning Peter. Peter was to be a shepherd of souls. Peter was a disciple who was to be an apostle. Peter was to be the man, the rock, upon whom Jesus would build his church. Peter was to care for the Lord's sheep. And it looked like he was totally disqualified. So what is Jesus doing? Again and again, Peter, I am recommissioning you. I am reconfirming you. There is work for you to do in my kingdom. You remember, he said, when you are recovered, strengthen your brethren. And also, he says twice at the end, follow me, follow me. And what is that? The invitation, the command, whichever it is, the invitation or the command to follow me is the most basic of the callings of discipleship. When someone is not a disciple, what is the command? What is the invitation? Come. Come follow me. And so here is Peter now at this point of all this experience and terrible failure, saying the basic thing, just follow me. Follow me. Follow me. So what you have in those two directives, tend my sheep, follow me, you have a reconfirming his basic calling as a Christian, just keep with me, and you have a reconfirmation of his apostolic calling. You're still to feed my sheep. You're still to care for my people. You still have a path to walk in for which I apprehended you at least 3.5 years ago. Your sins, as grievous as they are, do not render you out of the interest of my heart, and I do want you to be reestablished. I want these men to see that I'm reestablishing you. You know, there were times later in the history of the Christian church where there were awful persecutions, and people would die, people would be mutilated, people would lose their goods rather than deny Jesus. And then there would be some people that couldn't. They would give in. They would deny Jesus, so they weren't mutilated or they weren't killed. And then you had periods in the history of the Christian church when those persecutions would stop. And here you would have people that had lost their possessions or had their hand cut off or something. They're in the faith, they're in the church. And then you had these people who had denied Jesus. And now the persecution's over and they're back in the church. How do you regard those people? How do you regard those people who wouldn't stand for Christ unto death, who wouldn't stand for Christ to the point of losing their property? You have to think that was in the mind of those men. How are we supposed to relate to Peter? Peter who denied the Lord. We were all afraid and we all fled, but we didn't do what Peter did. How can Peter be the chief apostle? Jesus is concerned, I think, to affirm to all those men, Peter is reestablished. Peter is restored. Peter is still the man that I chose him to be. He's going to feed my sheep, and he's going to be my disciple. Now, I'd like us, with that very brief presentation in our minds, I'd like us to look at some of the lessons that we should learn from Peter's restoration. And it's not just that I'm getting old. I do intend to repeat some things that were said in the previous sermons, because it's in the light of the restoration that some of the things that were said before, I think, are much more powerful. The first lesson that we should draw from all of this is, sadly, that real love for Christ does wax and wane. Real Christians who sincerely love Christ, sadly, do commit the most serious sins. Sins which are treason, sins which are directly against the Lord, sins which cause shame, sins which, like Peter, cause them to retreat from Christ and avoid Christ. Sins which are astounding to those who watch. Who could have ever been among that small band of 12 men? Who could have ever thought that Peter would do what Peter did? Real Christians do commit sins which are truly inconsistent with a profession of faith in Christ and sins which are truly inconsistent with loving Christ. It really does happen. Some of us have lived long enough to see that, and we see people who have sinned awful sins, and we think, well, they must never have been Christians. And then it turns out, in the wonderful grace of God, that the Lord goes to them like he went to Peter, blesses them, restores them, and we see something larger. We see something larger of the grace of God than we ever imagined. You don't appreciate grace in the abstract. You appreciate grace in the context of sin, your sin, or somebody whom you care for falls into sin. You're so ashamed of yourself, or you're so grieved for that person, you think it's irretrievable. Grace. Grace is larger than all of our sins. It's really true. Where grace abounds, sin does abound so very much more. But that's the lesson. Real love for Christ does wax and wane, and real Christians who sincerely love Christ do commit the most serious sins. The second lesson is that we are kept by the power of God through faith. We really are. We don't have to worry about that. We really are kept by the power of God through faith. I've referred at least twice to that statement being written by Peter, and now I'd like to read you the fuller statement that Peter makes in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. And I keep saying this, do it for your edification sometime. Read 1 Peter and 2 Peter and try to think, how does this phrase, this verse, how does it relate to his experience? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ to the dead." Think what that meant to Peter. He has begotten us again to a living hope by virtue of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He has begotten us to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, and that inheritance is reserved. It is reserved. It is reserved in heaven. But better yet, you are. It is reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Now, this is definitely reading into the passage, but could it be that he was thinking about that look and thinking about going out and weeping bitterly? He was grieved to the depths of his soul. And he's saying to them, even though you're grieved by many trials, he says, if need be that you have been grieved, in this you greatly rejoice, so that now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. What a triumphant affirmation for someone who sins so grievously. Remember what we talked about a bit earlier, that there is that commonality between Peter and us. All those years, 30 plus years, he didn't see the Lord, but he's loving him. Not seeing him, he's loving him. Just like he assumed all those people to whom he was writing. They weren't seeing him, but they loved him. Well, they were being kept. They were being kept. They were being kept. And he's telling them also, there is a purpose for your trials. It's to prove the genuineness of your faith. And that's just what happened to him. It proved the genuineness of his faith. And he really did love the Lord Jesus. Paul writes, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will continue it until the day of Jesus Christ. The God who works faith in you, and the God who works repentance in you, and the God who works love in you is committed to keep doing it, to keep that work going in your hearts until the day of the Lord Jesus. We referred earlier to Hebrews 7 and verse 25, this promise Jesus will never stop interceding for us because he's determined that by virtue of his intercession, he will save us to the uttermost. We are called to watch and pray, and we are called to keep ourselves in the love of God, and we are called to exhort one another, lest we be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We are called to those disciplines. We must engage in those disciplines, but we never hope in those disciplines. We are to hope in the power of God and in the faithfulness of Christ. We are to hope for the love of God and the love of Christ that will never fail us. Disciplines, yes. But hope in those disciplines, absolutely not. I don't think I can properly quote this song. I tried to bring it to my mind earlier, and I don't think I can properly quote it, but some of you would know it. Oh, wondrous love that will not let me go. The next line is about effort. Oh, wondrous love that will not let me go. I cling to you. Effort. I cling to you with all my strength and soul. But if I fail, this wondrous love will never let me go. That's the lesson that we should learn from Peter's restoration. It is a fact for all of the Lord's people. No matter how they sin, no matter how far they go, no matter how inconsistent with a profession of faith, Jesus Christ will never fail his people. They will be kept by the power of God through faith because the Lord Jesus will not let anything else happen. So the first lesson is that real love for Christ waxes and wanes. The second lesson is that we are kept, we will be kept, we're certain to be kept by the power of God through faith. The third is sort of a subheading to this, and that is that Christ is committed to sympathize with his people. You cannot read this account of Jesus' ministry to Peter without seeing Jesus' tenderness. Jesus was quick to recognize the faintest love in Peter. The faintest love was enough. And Jesus is the same. The Lord Jesus Christ is the same. He is the same to us. He is the same to all of his failing and sinning disciples as he was then with Peter. He was and he is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. It is impossible for him not to sympathize with us. And the writer of the Hebrews takes up that fact in Hebrews chapter 4. And he says the fact that Jesus cannot help but sympathize with us is the reason that we should persevere in faith. It's the reason that we should maintain our confession. It's the reason that we should keep going to the throne of grace, looking for help in time of need, because it's not possible for Jesus to fail to sympathize with our infirmities. What a statement that is. Well, that's what Peter learned. That in his worst moment, Jesus was still tender to him. Jesus was still sympathizing with him. Jesus had made a promise, I will pray for you, your faith won't fail. I have a work for you. And now he's come, and he's requiring Peter to affirm his love, and Jesus is reconfirming his position. Well, it's the same. Jesus continues to sympathize with his people. The fourth lesson that I would like to draw to your attention is that Christ calls us to enjoy his love and to be assured of his love. You remember the reference that I made earlier to John chapter 15 and verse 9. This is something that Jesus said to them, said to Peter and to the other 10, just hours before Peter denied him. Jesus said in John chapter 15 and verse 9, "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Remain in my love. Live in my love. Abide in my love." And then he says, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy will be full." What's the connection between that passage and John chapter 21? In John chapter 21, Jesus is requiring more obedience from Peter. Feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my sheep, follow me. Jesus is restoring Peter, but it's a restoration that involves Jesus obeying. So what is this? Is this really that Jesus is saying, okay, Peter, if you'll do what you're supposed to do, everything will be fine? That's absolutely not the case. Peter can't just do whatever he's supposed to do and the product will be merit. The product will be everything will be fine. There's a very vivid connection between this passage in John 15 and Jesus expecting, requiring Peter now to be obedient and do his duty as a disciple and do his duty as an apostle. What is the connection? In this passage, Jesus is saying, I love you just like the Father loves me. And then he goes on to say, how do I, Jesus, live in the love of the Father? How do I enjoy? How do I live in the love of the Father? He says, I do it by keeping his commandments. He doesn't say, I merit it. That's the context, though. That's the context in which Jesus enjoys the Father's love. Can you imagine? It's not possible, but can you imagine Jesus being disobedient to his Father and still enjoying this conscious sense of communion with God the Father? It's inconceivable. It's not possible that Jesus could live like that. But that's the point. It's in the context of his filial obedience to his Father. It's in the context of him being a faithful son. In that context of obedience, he's to enjoy the love of his Father. It doesn't create his Father's love, but it's the context in which he enjoys the Father's love. Well, Jesus says, as I have loved you, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. As I abide in my Father's love by keeping his commandments, you abide in my love by keeping my commandments. And so when Jesus is telling Peter, all right, you be faithful as an apostle, you feed my sheep. You be faithful as a Christian, you follow me. He's reminding Peter of a context of obedience. Because it's in that context that we enjoy the love of Christ. Just like in that context of obedience that Jesus enjoys the love of his Father. Well, that call to obedience from that perspective is not a call to a new legalism. The call to obedience from that perspective is a call to enjoy love. And I think that's just how it should be seen. There's a fifth lesson that I would like to draw from this. And that is simply to say that we must make practical use of this general framework which these passages give us in which we are to understand our sins. Remember in the last sermon I said that Jesus presented a framework for Peter. He presented a framework for Peter to understand what was about to happen. He presented a framework for Peter to understand himself. He presented a framework that would be used later for Peter's restoration. Well, I hope you remember that because I don't have time to go back over all of that. What I want to say now is that we must learn to make practical use of this framework which Jesus and these passages give for us. We will engage stumbling blocks. We will fail in the face of some of those stumbling blocks. There will be those moments when satanic powers are arrayed against us and give ordinary temptations an unusual power. And we will fall to some of those ordinary things with their demonic, unusual power. Jesus has promised to pray for us. He's promised that we will be kept by his intercessions, by the power of God, through faith. He's promised to restore his people. That's the framework. Well, let me just try to make these practical points. We should be thinking about this framework before the evil day. We should be thinking about this framework before we're caught up in some temptation that's going to overpower us. And what should be the consequence of thinking about this framework before the evil day? Watch and pray. That's the consequence of thinking about this framework before the watch and pray. We don't allow ourselves to coast thinking this is a good day. No sense of satanic oppression today. No stumbling on the horizon today. No. Watch and pray. That's the daily posture of the people of God. Watch and pray. Here's this framework. Jesus, Paul, Peter, they set this framework for us. It's foolish if we don't consider that framework every day. Watch and pray. Here's the framework. But there's another implication for us, And that is in the evil day when we have stumbled. Remember this framework. Jesus is committed. He will pray. When we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Jesus will never stop interceding for us. He will succeed in keeping his people. No one, Satan himself, no one will take us from his hand. We've fallen. We've met the trial, and we've failed in the trial. Remember this, remember this, remember this. And the issue is not how well did you do. The issue is, do you love me? And the issue is not, can you now take yourself in hand and make yourself better? The issue is, will Jesus succeed? And of course he will. Of course he will succeed. So there's a use for this framework before the evil day. There's a use for this framework when we failed in the evil day. And there is, of course, a use for this framework when we've been restored. And the use, of course, is to bless God. The use, of course, is to remember that we really would have been lost if we didn't have a present and faithful Savior. Our initial confession of faith, perhaps years ago or perhaps a year ago, whenever it was, as true and genuine and wonderful as it was, will never keep us. It's this persistent ministry of Christ on our behalf. Renewing faith, renewing repentance, renewing love. That has to keep happening with us, but it happens because he doesn't stop. He doesn't stop interceding. God doesn't stop writing his fear in our hearts. He doesn't stop the good work that he began. It may be like Peter. It may be that there are those moments when we say or do things that are radically inconsistent with a profession of faith. Christ will not fail us. And when we've come through it and we look back, we should say, indeed, I didn't do it well, but the Lord kept me. I went back and forth in my mind about whether to try and read this quote from Hugh Martin, and I decided to do it. Hugh Martin wrote in the middle of the 1800s, so we're separated by time, we're separated by a common language also, and he writes in a style that's not easy to quote. No sound bites in Hugh Martin, everything's long, and you have protracted series of subordinate clauses in what he wrote, and so it's just hard to quote Hugh Martin. But you're an attentive group, and you're not going to have to sit here very much longer, so I'm going to ask for you to think through these long statements, because I've found this so helpful. It's about Peter's recovery. It's about Jesus promising that Peter would recover before he had recovered, of course. When the awful sins are still in front of him, this promise. Hugh Martin says, oh, what love is here. What love to Peter on the very eve, under the coming shadow of his sin. How infinitely generous, how very different from what we would have expected. Think of that line. How very different from what we would have expected, from what we would have suggested. If you had been asked, what should I say to Peter? He's going to do all these. What counsel should be given to him? Hugh Martin's point is what Jesus did is so different than what we would have suggested. Would we, in predicting his fall, have given him the gratification of knowing beforehand that it would not be altogether fatal? Would we have trusted him beforehand with the knowledge of his sure recovery and conversion? I fear not. I fear we would have cautiously withheld from him the knowledge of that. We would have thought it better to deal less generously. We would have thought it's better to leave some threat in Peter. We would have thought it's better for Peter to think, if I do this, I'm lost. Well, that's the question that Hugh Martin is asking. Can we be trusted with grace? Can we be trusted with the knowledge in advance that even if we do the worst sins, we will still be saved, we will still be kept? He writes about how we might have dealt with Peter in a severe way as opposed to dealing with him in terms of promising grace. And he says, and which of the methods, think you, was best fitted to bring Peter's guilty, weary, woe-laden heart again to his Savior's feet? Which would be the most successful method? The stinted, severe measure that ungenerous, ungracious man might mete out, or the good measure heaped up and running over that our Savior's love can yield, the coals of fire that he heaps upon our heads? Which, think you, quickest gains the ends of bringing the fallen friend to truth, to humbleness, to faithfulness, and to love? What do you think? Would severity be the most successful means, or the promise of grace? Which would be the most successful means of bringing a broken man to restoration? Which would you want? Well, Hugh Martin opens this up in a number of ways, and I'm going to pass over so much of what he said. But having written about grace and the power of grace, he says, you know that if grace has all these glorious qualities, then as grace broke your heart at first, its unchangeableness, its increasing abundance, its manifold kindness, which would have been unreasonable and impossible for you to expect, but singularly glorious for Christ to show, its faithfulness in following you through sins. And he goes on with this, and it's too long to quote. His point is that that same grace, that same patience, that same love that initially won you to Christ is the same thing that restores us again and again and again. And is not Hugh Martin correct in saying most of us would have thought there should be more severity, there should be more threat, there should have been more of a sense to Peter that if you don't come through this, you're a lost soul, because you know I've said that if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father who is in heaven. So he ends, Hugh Martin ends this section by saying, the promises of recovery from backsliding and of perseverance or preservation to the end, instead of injuring the gracious heart, the promise that you'll be kept no matter what you do, instead of injuring the gracious heart, are the very means of deepening its graciousness, of casting a tenfold tenderness into the sorrow of its penitence, and of infusing a tenfold vigor into its energy in persevering. The heart that would object to Simon Peter being trusted with the knowledge of his sure recovery is a heart that misunderstands the very principle of grace. The heart that would have thought it was a gamble to trust Peter with the knowledge that no matter what you do, you're going to be restored. The heart that thinks that was maybe not the best, that heart, Hugh Martin says, has just never been touched with the power of grace. I'll read that sentence again. The heart that would object to Simon Peter being trusted with the knowledge of his sure recovery is a heart that misunderstands the very principle of grace. For as grace and grace alone subdues the most generous, the more confiding, the more full and glorious it is, the more does it subdue, else it had not yet subdued at all. It is to strike against the very nature of Christ's love, to argue evil from its abundance. There are people that do that. There are people that say, oh, if everything is just grace, 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 it'll promote sin. It'll make people slothful. It'll make people have a rather... That's not true. It is not true. Where grace works, where grace exists, it works. Where grace exists, it works. Grace makes us ashamed. Grace gives us hope. Grace makes us come to Jesus. Grace makes us keep coming to Jesus. What should we learn from Peter's restoration? It was never in doubt, and it was no gamble on Jesus' part to let him know in advance. And it should bring comfort and energy and assurance to us to know in advance Jesus will not fail. He will pray for us. He will ensure that our faith is sustained. We will be kept by the power of God through faith. And if you go away thinking that's a license for me to just do whatever I want, then you've never been saved. But if you've been saved, the knowledge that Christ will keep you will be one of the most powerful incentives to stay with him and to love him and to keep believing and to keep following and to keep growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. It has been wonderful to look into your faces. May God convey the richness of his grace to you. Let us pray. And then I think someone's coming for last remarks. Father, you know us altogether. Many of us do know with a deep sense of sorrow our sins. But you have been gracious to us. And many of us affirm from our experience Paul's language that where grace, where sin abounds, that your grace has abounded much more. Our sins have been discouraging to us. But your grace, your forgiveness, your steadfast love, your tender mercies, knowing that you knew our sins long before you chose us, you've known them all and loved us nonetheless, shown grace to us again and again nonetheless. We worship you and bless you as the God of all grace. We thank you for the Bible. We thank you for you in wisdom and love giving us this book to explain reality to us, to explain yourself to us. We thank you that you are gracious to all who come to you. And so we come. And we pray for those among us and among our friends, those here and those in other places who are not believers. We appeal to you and pray and beg you that you would be gracious to them as you have been gracious to us, that you would love them and forgive them, regenerate them. We pray especially for women in this room who do not know you. Please display yourself to them. Please make them ashamed of their sins. Please make them revel in the hope and the certainty of your love, of your willingness to receive them. Please draw them out to you. We thank you for the privileges of these meetings together. We thank you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.